Well, once again, good morning and welcome. And it's nice to have the effect where you stand up and everybody else walks out. It's good to keep the preacher humble, isn't it? Let's pray. We're going to be in James chapter 2 today. And let's pray before we get there. Lord God, we ask that you would be with us. Lord, we've sung amazing words this morning. We'll hear your word too. Lord, we pray that it would settle upon our hearts and have make a difference to our lives. Lord, we have sung that the grave is overwhelmed. We have sung that Jesus has overcome. Lord, the victory is won. He's risen from the dead. Lord, we thank and praise you that we stand as those who've been purchased at an amazing cost by a wonderful Saviour for an incredible eternity. Oh, and Lord, our hearts don't respond the way they ought to these incredible truths. Lord, fill us with joy, fill us with praise, and Lord, fill us with humility that what has been done for us is not because of our goodness, but because of your mercy and love. Amen. James chapter 2, I think the Pew Bibles, it's around 856, 857, and it's golf season, isn't it? The Masters is on the television, and let's start with a quote from a golfer, Colin Montgomery. Colin Montgomery is a man who's had problems in his life, partly being the best golfer never to win a major. That might be a problem that he's had in his life, but he's also fought with his weight. And that was a problem for Colin Montgomery. And I heard him interviewed on the radio, and he talked about a principle that helped him deal with that. The principle he talked about was nothing tastes as good as thin feels. So every time the hand went for the biscuit tin, or there was the lure of a crisp packet, in his mind, he thought, nothing tastes as good as thin feels. So there was a problem and a principle to help him address that problem. And today, as we go through this passage in James, we're going to look at the principles James gives us, a problem he tells us that we need to address, and then, actually, I've got five P's. I didn't spend all my preparation time coming up with alliterations, but I've got five P's. So we're going to look at the principles James gives us, the problem he tells us to address, the picture he uses to illustrate, and I'm starting to run out, the perspective that he gives to prove that the problem's a problem, and we're then going to talk about some practicalities for Grace Fellowship. I thought it was going to help me to remember my sermon then, but perhaps it wasn't as much as I thought. We will start, you know that the chapter headings, the chapter divisions in the Bible, aren't inspired. So we'll start at chapter 1, verse 27, and read through to chapter 2, verse 13. The religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and say, here is a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, "You shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, your Bibles may have a title for this passage. If you've got the NIV, the title would be "Favoritism Forbidden." The New King James says, "Beware of personal favoritism." The ESV says, "The sin of partiality." I think perhaps the best title of any of the Bibles that I looked at for this title was the Net Bible, which heads it, "Prejudice and the Law of Love." See, when we just say about favoritism being forbidden, we miss a couple of pillars that James has put in there to show us this truth, to give us the reasons why favoritism is forbidden. And I want to start by looking at those two principles, those two pillars at each end of the passage. So we won't go through the passage to start with, verse by verse. We're going to look at the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, because I think they're very important principles there for us. And let's start by looking at verse 1 and seeing what the passage says about Jesus. Some fantastic words there in verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Literally translated, this would say, "Jesus the glory." Jesus is the glory. It's not that he's glorious, he is the glory through all eternity. He is the glory. Hebrews 1:3 has a similar theme. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the glory. And that's a pillar that we should start picking, we should bring to bear on what James tells us about favoritism. And what is implied in this passage about us? One thing that's implied in this passage about us is that we are royalty. We are royalty. We are his brothers and sisters, bought and adopted into his name. We read the last verse of chapter 1. That says, "Our Father." If God is our Father and God is Jesus' Father, then we are his brothers and sisters. We are adopted into a royal family. We are royalty. And we are royalty that has been bought. We are children who have been adopted at an amazing cost. Jesus paid that amazing cost on the cross so that we could be declared forgiven, and then once declared forgiven, that we could be taken through a process of being conformed to his image. See, we are bought for Jesus' glory, and we are bought to be imitators of Jesus. And that is the first principle that James gives us that means we must deal with this issue of favoritism seriously. I like what it says in verse 27 about this conformity. It says, "Do not be polluted by the world." And we think of that probably first off in terms of not committing those outward gross sins of the flesh that we see in the world. But I think there's a bigger picture than that. This is about us not being polluted by the world's thinking, not thinking the way that the world thinks, not acting the way the world acts, not seeing the reality of life around us the way that the world sees it. See, the world, when it deals with people, it judges on external factors. We're not to be polluted by the world's thinking. We're to judge differently. So principle one is, we are royalty. We have been bought as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ to be conformed to his image, to be imitators of Jesus. We're to be imitators of Jesus in terms of what's said in verse 8. See, if we're royalty, we have to do royal things. Verse 8, James tells us a royal thing that's ours to do. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. And this is so in line with what Jesus taught himself. When he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said to him, "What is the greatest of the commandments?" He answered, and he gave them a bonus answer as well, didn't he? He said, the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And both of them go back to Leviticus, to quote the Old Testament. So Jesus says what James says. We're to keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember when Jesus illustrated who the neighbor was. He talked about a man who undertook an act of incredible kindness, at incredible personal cost. And the man who undertook that act was an enemy of the people who were listening. He was a Samaritan, not a good Jew. And the act that he undertook was an act that had not been done by the priest who walked by on the other side. It had not been done by the Levite who walked by on the other side. Jesus wants us to love our neighbour as ourselves, and he wants our neighbour to be anybody. And again, he wants us to be willing to love our neighbour at great cost, if that's called for. So that's principle one. Principle two is at the end of the passage, verse 12 and 13. And sometimes when you prepare a sermon, there are words that you just can't shake. You try and fit something into a flow, and something doesn't quite fit, but you know it's important. And this is really important stuff in my mind. I think that these words come with a warning and come with a promise. So let's look then at verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, this tells us there is a judgment for all. James is writing to believers, and he tells them to act as those who are going to be judged. But there's great news there as well, isn't there? There's a fantastic promise in there at the end. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we've sung it, and we know it, and we teach it. God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment at the cross of Christ, where God's love absorbed the wrath of God's punishment and anger for sin, so that those who believe on the Lord will be saved. Simple word. Gerald told us this morning from the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there is no condemnation for those who believe. James has already told us that God has chosen us, this is verse 5, God has chosen us to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promises for those who love him. There's a kingdom promise to those who love him. And the gospel has freed us from the guilt of sin. But there is a believer's judgment. And you know, this is undertaught in churches. I think it's undertaught because, frankly, it's really quite uncomfortable, isn't it? It's quite uncomfortable. And there are verses in 1 Corinthians 3 that describe the characteristics of that judgment, because there is no condemnation. We remember there is no condemnation for those who believe. But what does 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15 say about those who do believe when they come to have their works assessed on that day of judgment? It says this, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So God is going to assess our works. There will be a day when light is shone on what we do. And God is always fair. He assesses against a standard that he set, and we're given that standard here in verse 12. James tells us the standard that we as believers will be assessed against. The law that gives freedom. The law that gives freedom, which is a strange little expression. That law that gives freedom, I agree with John Blanchard's assessment. That law that gives freedom is the gospel. See, the gospel has freed us from the guilt of sin. The gospel has freed us from the power of sin. Because it's freed us from the power of sin, it gives us freedom. So the law is the gospel here. And this picks up on what Jeremiah said way back in the Old Testament about God's new covenant with us. That I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God is indwelling in us in his spirit to give us the power to live to the royal law, to live out the gospel in acts of mercy. We have been given an instinct to obedience. And there will come a day when God will measure us and we will see God's measure of us against that instinct to obedience. James helps us to understand what our reaction should be to the knowledge that there's a believer's judgment. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Speak and act. There's a future event coming that should shape the way we live our lives today. We should speak and act as those who are going to be judged. See, God's mercy triumphs over his judgment to my advantage, doesn't it? I stand forgiven with no condemnation. God's mercy triumphs over his judgment to my advantage. His mercy to us must lead to mercy in us. We have to respond. We have to respond to his mercy by being merciful to others. So, the principle of living in the light of the believer's judgment ties together that principle of royal adoption, doesn't it? If we're to be imitators of Christ, we're to speak and to act like his brothers and sisters and keeping the royal law. So we started by saying that to change a habit or a practice, we need a motivation. James has given us two incredible motivations to change something, to deal with a problem. So what is the problem that he wants us to deal with? Verse 1 tells us the problem, and in James's usual way, he deals with it pretty directly and pretty quickly. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. So what is favoritism? It's about giving preference to a person or a group of people based purely on externals. Another word for it is prejudice. Another word which James picks up is discrimination. And that is part of being polluted by the world's thinking, in my mind. And that's why it ties back and why I went back to verse 27. See, James picks up one area where we might discriminate, and it becomes clear in the picture he gives us. But the fact that he gives us one type of discrimination in his picture doesn't mean his discrimination or this principle isn't applicable to more than what he illustrates. See, we might discriminate based on people's educational background. We might discriminate for or against somebody based on their eloquence. Maybe their family. Maybe their ethnicity. Maybe their abilities. Maybe their looks. All of those things are included in the prohibition, even if they're not included in the picture. And what is the picture? Let's look at the picture, because James always gives you an illustration. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor at my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Look at these two men that have walked in. And it's quite a realistic, simple illustration, isn't it? A Sunday morning service, two people walk in who are unknown. We don't know if they're believers or not believers, and I'm not sure it matters too much. But one man has got all the bling, hasn't he? It's translated here as a gold ring on his finger. I think there's a sense that the literal translation is he's got gold fingers. There's so much gold that he's got gold fingers. And a couple of commentators use the expression, going back to a philosopher, we have a gem on every joint. He was blinged to the max, this man. He had a shiny suit which shone out and was impressive. See, one man came in and he stank of money. The other man came in and he probably just stank. And what's the response? Well, they use the external factors. This church used the external factor to discriminate. They discriminated in favor of the one and against the other. They discriminated for the rich man. Why? Well, the rich man could do more for them, perhaps. He could do more in terms of giving. Perhaps he could do more in terms of teaching. Perhaps he could do more in terms of leadership. He has led a business or some venture to get all of this wealth. How great that leadership would be in our church. He could bring his rich friends. They would come along. And just think how the collection would increase with all these rich people in our congregation. They also might have discriminated for him because he could make life hard for them if he wasn't involved and in. He could oppose the work, and we saw that the rich people were dragging the poor people into court. So that could have been a reason. See, without knowing the heart, without knowing the background, beyond what the eyes can see, this church that James talks about, this church, determined how it would deal with these people. It would elevate the one and relegate the other. It would embrace the one, it would tolerate the other. It would honour the one, it would dishonour the other. The picture's clear. The sin is clear. And I want to go through, I've called it three perspectives, but the first three I've divided into three, so it's probably five perspectives of why James says this is wrong. The first three all relate to how God views things. And the first reason, first perspective of why favoritism like this is so wrong is because it goes against God's perspective. Verse 4 says, right at the end there, you've discriminated, you've become judges with evil thoughts. That goes against, that's judging on the externals. That's what the world does, doesn't it? The world has a list of, Forbes does a list every year of the rich people, the Forbes rich list. That's the world's way of judging. What's God's way of judging? Well, it's contrasted straight away in verse 5. Verse 4 says you've judged with evil thoughts. Verse 5 tells us that God has chosen without partiality. And he's chosen without partiality, and he's often chosen the poor to be rich in faith. So the conclusion, if God has chosen someone to be in his family, and you know, God seems to make a habit of choosing the poor people. It tells us this in Scripture. He makes a habit, we can see this as we travel through life. He makes a habit of picking the plain people, the simple people, the odd people, slightly cantankerous people. And you know, he's accepted those. He's accepted us as plain, odd, and cantankerous. So we have to accept the people that God has accepted. So that's the first perspective. The second perspective from God's point of view is it goes against the gospel. This type of favoritism goes against the gospel. It goes against the gospel because, as we've seen, Christ is the glory. If we are elevating the rich and the powerful in our churches, we're robbing some of Christ's glory, and Christ is the glory. And it goes against the gospel because the gospel is for the humble of heart. And I'm not going to make any apology. I'm going to go back to Top Lady's hymn, which I talked about last week. It has that line, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." That's a humble heart. And the commentators used an expression quite commonly that the ground before the cross is level. We all come with humble hearts. So why will we look at anybody else? Why will we come to the foot of the cross and be dazzled or distracted by the externals that don't impress God at all? There's no reason. So this favoritism, this prejudice, this elevating the rich or the clever or the beautiful goes against the gospel, because Jesus is the glory and we are the recipients. And it also goes against Christ's example. We've said we're to imitate our older brother, the Lord Jesus. And if you look through his life, he was never deflected from his message and his mission by the power, the authority, the wealth of those opposed him. It never fazed him one bit. He never sought their favour. He didn't water down the message when the rich young ruler came, and he would have been useful for the kingdom, wouldn't he? He would be the type of person we want in the kingdom. Let's get him in. He's rich, he's young, and he rules. He's got it all. Jesus didn't compromise the message because the message is more important than the rich and the impressive. See, instead of chasing after those people, he welcomed the poor, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick. Against the advice of his disciples, he took the children in his arms. He touched the lepers. He spoke to the outcast Samaritan woman who was outside the village to get her water because nobody else would talk to her. He spoke to her, and so on and so on. See, if we are to be imitators of Christ, we've got to imitate him in this, because he accepted everyone. In James's illustration, what were the words of those church leaders? Sit at my feet. What's Christ's example? He washed men's feet. And Jesus told us that the servant isn't greater than the master, didn't he? The servant's not greater than the master. So we are not beyond living out that same thing, that same example that he gave us. See, we are to help people see Jesus by our actions, by our lives. And this is one of the ways we're to help people see Jesus. So that's the first perspective, God's perspective. The second perspective, and we're dealing with some tricky verses here, is because it went against their experience. Verses 6 and 7. It's quite tricky verses, I feel, and I don't want to spend too long on them. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And to understand this for those people, we need to remind ourselves who those people were. They were the Jewish people who'd become Christians. And because of that, they were dispersed. They'd lost jobs, they'd lost homes, they'd lost family because of their faith in Christ. And there's the indication in the passage, and there's an indication in history, that the rich people persecuted them. They cut them off. They exploited them in corrupt courts, and they exploited them with their powers. They exploited those who became rich. They were exploited by those who became rich in this world, who were living opposite to the royal law that James tells us to obey. So why would a church treat those people as special? That gives no mandate to the church for revenge. But they shouldn't treat as special those people who have done these things as a group, as a class, to the church. Now that was then. Bring that forward to now. I think direct persecution of the church in this day is barely an issue at all. But we can have a sense of wanting to ingratiate ourselves, be well thought of by the rich and the powerful. And I say it's still not in the church's interest. See, the powerful today, the media types, the politicians, in general, not entirely, in general, they don't have the interests of the church at heart. We're a laughing stock because of what we believe. We're a laughing stock because of who we are. So if they come, we welcome them. But we don't go out of our way to curry their favour. And the rich today, in general, not all, still don't have the royal law as a central pillar of their lives. And in conclusion to this, you know, we could chase after those people of influence and power and wealth. God has all the resources he needs for his work. And he'll honour his work when we do it right and don't show favouritism. That's perspective two. Perspective three as to why it's so wrong. We've covered it. It goes against the royal law. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So the principle of loving your neighbour as yourself is directly applicable to this problem of favouritism, isn't it? Love your neighbour as yourself. Don't treat one person different to the other. And that's the way we want to be treated, isn't it? We want to be treated fairly equally. So this principle of the royal law speaks directly to the way that we receive others and the things we do unto others. And you notice how James works this through. He brings some real power, because this sin of favoritism is such a subtle sin, such an easy sin, such a pleasant sin that we carelessly fall into. But here, he says we're lawbreakers if we show favoritism. See, if we stumble in just one point, we are guilty of breaking all of the law. Not every part of the law, but we've broken it all. The law is like a seamless garment. One tear and the whole garment is torn. That's what he's saying. If you broke one part of the law, you're a lawbreaker. We don't want to think of ourselves as lawbreakers, do we? That's how James puts it there. See, he talks of this easy sin in the same breath in verses 10 and 11 as murder and adultery. And he ties it back into judgment, that judgment that we face as believers, a principle we've already discussed. So before we move on to the practicalities, we've seen two big principles. We've seen the principle that we are adopted into a royal family and called to imitate Jesus in keeping the royal law. And we've seen the principle that there is a judgment for believers and we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged. We're going to be judged about how we've lived out our freedom given in the gospel. Has his mercy resulted in mercy flowing out of my life? Those are the two big principles. And the one problem is our tendency to discriminate, our tendency to judge on the externals. And we mustn't do it because it breaks the royal law, it contradicts Christ's example, and it denies the truth that when we come to the cross, we all come equal, bankrupt, and humble. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. So some practicalities for grace fellowship. How do we apply this to us? I think one thing we do pretty well, I think we're more than pretty good at welcoming in everybody who comes in through these doors. I think we're good at accepting all. And I think the thing we're thinking through at the moment of how we have activities and groups for people of all ages, I think is part of that, being welcoming to all. Not focusing everything on one group or another, but being welcoming to all. But in doing that, we mustn't go too far. We must remember that the church is always described as one body. It's not a network of groups, it's one body. And we're to be welcoming each and every person within the body all the time. So welcoming in, I think we're good at. I then ask the question, what about when people are in? What's our habit over tea and coffee? What's our habit in the week when we follow up with people and make contact with people? Do we stick with the people we have most affinity with? Do we stick with the people that we like the most, that are most like us? Or do we go out of our way to those who are more difficult, more challenging, perhaps to reach out to? And then the question of how do we court those? Do we chase after those who have most to offer to the church and give them the most attention, rather than the ones who maybe have the most need for our time and our attention? Do we court those who've got the most cash, the most talent, the most prominence? Do we court the young and the beautiful? Do we court the cool, the ones with street cred? Or do we welcome everybody and minister to their needs? This is a challenge. This is a challenge. Think about where you spend your time and your energies after the service. And then I think there's something around leadership. I think there was a sense that this rich man was, he'd come in, maybe he'd run the bank. He was good at running the bank, he'll be good at running the church. It's not the same. It's not the same. See, leadership, prominence, and authority within the church, those who are good at running things externally, they're not restricted, but they're not favoured either. See, success, strength, eloquence, affluence, they don't exclude somebody. But what qualifies somebody for leadership is humility, dependability, and a spiritual walk. And that's the sort of people we should be looking to embrace and elevate within the church in leadership. So I'd end with this, in the spirit of what we talked about last week, as candid self-assessment, not intrusive inquisition. We should all consider for ourselves how we act, how we speak and how we act. Think about how we speak and how we act in the matter of favoritism. Are we evil judges or are we imitators of Christ? Can I ask the worship group to come back up? And we're going to communion.